Turn with me this morning, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. First Samuel, third chapter. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, that his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli answered, "I didn't call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went, and he laid down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until the morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and did nothing and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This chapter starts off by giving us an idea of the time and the condition that Israel was in. Because it says in verse 1, the word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. And the King James says there was no open vision. I was reading this morning, I was looking it up, and some of you know Adrian Warnock. He has a little blog that he writes on, and he was making some comments about this. The state that Israel was in, there was a lack of it. When it says there's no vision, there were very few visions, it doesn't mean just like visions like we would see with our eyes, but no prophetic word. No, it actually means a bursting forth of God's word in those days. Now remember, they had the writings of Moses, did they not? But nevertheless, it says the word of the Lord was rare. And Adrian Warnock was saying if there were any cessationists in those days, they would have been just saying, well, God doesn't speak to us anymore prophetically. We have Moses' writings and that's all that we need. But that's not the way that this comes across at all. What it's showing us is that Israel was in a very poor state. And that this wasn't the way it ought to be. It wasn't because God had ordained that it be this way. But rather, it was because Israel had drifted far away or walked far away from her God. And in the midst of that situation, God raised up a prophet and opened his ear to hear his word. And as a result, we come to the very last verse there. He says, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And as I read that this morning, it much impacted me, because I thought, oh Lord, that you would appear again in your church like you did in this situation, that there would be a recovery and a restoration just as it was at this point. This was a pivotal point in time in the history of Israel. Before getting to Samuel, we read in the book of Judges and constant cycle of apostasy and turning away from God, and then God bringing judgment and discipline upon Israel, and then they repented and came back, and God would raise up a judge and a deliverer for them, but then very soon they would again turn away from God, and it just went on and on and on. And one verse that kind of describes the tenor of those times was simply that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I would suggest to you this morning that much of what we're reading here, much of what's described here is very, what the days in which we live is very similar. We have all kinds of different organizations and groups and everybody running around doing this, that, and the other thing, and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Some very well-meaning people probably, very sincere, trying to do works from God, but what we need is the same as what happened here, is a word, someone that would speak forth the word from God, just like Samuel. So I would like to speak to us this morning is simply this: God speaking to his church. God speaking to his church. And to begin with, what I'd like to do, bring to our attention is consider this, that all through the redemptive history of mankind, going all the way back to the book of Genesis and on through, we see that God, even though man had sinned against him, and even though man had broken that close, intimate relationship that existed at one time between Adam and Eve and their Creator, that God did not pull away. God did not remain aloof from man. Rather, he was constantly coming to us and revealing himself to man and speaking to men that he chose to speak to. Again and again we see that. We go down to if we start back in the book of Genesis, we see even though man sinned, that God came and spoke to them and promised them that there would be a Redeemer. And as we go down to the history that is outlined for us from that point forward, right in something that's very striking, one little sentence that stands out right in the middle of all these genealogies and so on, it comes to a man whose name was Enoch. And it says Enoch walked with God and he talked with God. So we see indication time and time again that man chose to reveal himself. God chose to reveal himself to man and to speak to man. Revealed himself through a word by speaking to him and revealing himself to him. Just very quickly, if we go through, I mean, it would take all day to recount every single instance throughout the history of Israel, the history of redemptive history throughout the Bible, every single instance in which God spoke to man. Well, let's go back, to Noah. Here we see the state that the heart of man was exceedingly wicked, or the thoughts of man were exceedingly wicked, and God was going to destroy the earth, and yet he saw one man that found favor in his eyes, and it came to him and it says, and God said to Noah, and he told Noah, revealed to Noah what he was about to do, and then the Lord said to Noah, this is Genesis 6, and then in chapter 7, he said, then the Lord said to Noah, enter into the ark. And then after Noah had been in the ark for a period of time, God came to him again and he spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark. Here we see God again and again and again speaking to man. We go down a little bit further to Genesis chapter 12, and we're introduced to this man by the name of Abram, who was living in Ur of the Chaldees, living in an idolatrous society, a society that did not know God at all, and yet God chose to reveal himself to this man. And it says in Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country into the land that I will show you. And then that begins an ongoing relationship that God entered into with the man Abraham. And it would take us too long to recount every time that God came and drew near and spoke and revealed himself and spoke to Abraham. Chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look, I'm going to give you all this land. And then later on, when Abraham rescued Lot from the kings that had ransacked those cities, and then Melchizedek appeared to him and says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Then we can follow that on down through all the patriarchs. We come down to Jacob, and he had fled from his brother, from Esau. He was afraid of him, and he was serving there for Laban, and God spoke to him, told him what to do. He said, it's time for you to return to the land of your fathers. When we move down further on, we come to the book of Exodus. God's people are in bondage, and God is not remaining aloof, but rather his heart is moved by their cry as they're in bondage. And he comes and he speaks to Moses. There's Moses outside in the wilderness, and he sees this burning bush, and he draws near, and as he does, it says that God called to him from the bush. And he began to speak to him later on. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And he sent Moses. Moses fulfilled his responsibilities, and it was time for Joshua to take leadership of Israel. And Joshua wasn't just left to rely upon what Moses had told him. God came to Joshua and supported him by speaking to him. He said, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all. We find instances of this even in the book of Judges, which we've already made reference to, that again and again, God came and he spoke. Here's Gideon. And I mentioned some people like this because these are not like one of the patriarchs or an outstanding man like Gideon, Noah or Moses. But it says in Judges chapter 6 that Gideon, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, almighty man of valor. And he himself felt very insignificant. Who am I? Yet God came and spoke to him and used him to bring deliverance to Israel. Another instance, and this is a little bit different than all of the ones I've mentioned so far, is when God speaking to his people was actually instigated by the people of Israel themselves. This is also in the book of Judges, and there was a Levite who was traveling, and he was in Gibeah, and his concubine had been molested and killed, and he cut up her body throughout all of Israel and called everyone together to get recompense for what had been done. And they all came together to deal with the situation. And listen to what they did. It says, now the sons of Israel rose and they went up to Bethel and they inquired of God. They inquired of God and said, who shall go up first for us to the battle against the sons of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Here we have under the Old Covenant, God's people, and they have the ability to come and say, God, show us what to do. And God answered and gave them clear direction as to what they do. And we say that we have something better than that. We have a new covenant. We have a new and a living way to enter into the very Holy of Holies. And yet, what we do so often when we're not sure what to do, we form a committee and we make a decision on our own. And we'll tack a prayer on the end and ask God to bless it. But do we really seriously inquire of the Lord, Lord, what is it that you would have us to do? In along those lines, David is a supreme example of this. We come down to 1 Samuel, and Saul has just been killed. Saul and his son Jonathan had just been killed. David knew that he had been anointed king. And it was his rightful place now to be the king of Israel. But he did not act presumptuously. He didn't just go marching into Jerusalem and say, "Here I am, I'm the king, like God said I would be." But look at what he did. The very first thing that he did as he began his rule over Israel was this. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 2, he says, "So David inquired of the Lord." And again in David's life, we see the same phrase. He inquired of the Lord. Came about afterwards, after Saul killed it. David inquired the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" Remember, he had been like a vagabond. He had been an outcast and wandering around the desert, fleeing from Saul. And rather than just being presumptuous and saying, "Okay, now I'm going to go and be king," he inquired of the Lord. And he said, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, look at how specific he is. "Where shall I go?" Do you see the lack of presumption here? Doesn't it speak to us how we tend to lean upon our own understanding so much instead of really looking and saying, "Lord," and believing that God can really give us specific and clear direction? "Where shall I go?" And the Lord said to Hebron. So what did David do? He went. He obeyed the word of the Lord. Later on, it says the Philistines had attacked a city in Israel. So David, what did he do? Did he go in his own strength and just go marching down there and attack them? No, his first thing that he did was he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men, now listen to this, here is David goes to the Lord and he inquires of the Lord, "What shall I do?" And he gets an answer from the Lord, but David's men are still very fearful because of all that they've been through. And he says, "We are afraid here in Judah, how much more if we go to Keilah and against the ranks of the Philistines?" So what did David do? "Listen, I got a word from God, we're going." No, he wasn't presumptuous. Instead it says, "Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.'" Do you see the dependence upon the Lord that he had? No wonder that God was with him. He was again and again coming to God, "Show me what to do." Let me give you another example. We could turn to this together. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Second Samuel chapter 5, we'll start reading verse 17. It says, "When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold." Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then what did David do? David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has spoken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named the place Baal-perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now, verse 22, the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now what do we see? David figured, "Okay, I got victory over them once. God told me already once I should go and defeat them, and battle them, and they will be given into my hand, so I'm just going to go again." No, he was not presumptuous. Again and again, he knew his dependency upon the Lord, and that dependency caused him again and again to inquire of the Lord and ask for specific directions. And look, it's a good thing that he did, because it says, verse 23, when David inquired of the Lord, he said, this is what the Lord says, "You shall not go up," or directly up. "Rather, you'd circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. I love that particular story. And doesn't it rebuke us? Doesn't it speak to us that how much of missions activity, how much of evangelical activity is done in our own strength, and we don't stop and inquire of the Lord, and we just go bombastically and presumptuously forward trying to do things for God instead of waiting upon God and trusting the Lord to show us clearly. And here's an example where it was obvious that David did not win this battle in his own strength, did he? He came around behind them and then he waited. How often do we run ahead of God because we think we know what we're supposed to do? But he waited, and then when he heard this rustling, as it says in the King James, the rustling in the mulberry trees, and it was the angel of the Lord going before him, then he went. And isn't that what a lesson for us today, that if we would wait on God, if we would show our dependency upon God more so than what we do, by inquiring of him and allowing him to direct our actions, would we not see more of the power of God released in our ministry and our activity? Because after all, it's not our preaching that does the job. It's not our activity that does the job. It's only as God would go before us that our enemies would be cast down and that people would be saved. So, you know, a lot of people, they read through and they say, oh yeah, well, in the Old Testament, that's what God did. But let's move forward to the New Testament and look in the book of Acts and how God directed them. And again, I'm just going to, you don't have to turn to these because I'm just going to kind of quickly probably look at each one of these. We think of Philip. This was early on in the spread of the gospel through Jerusalem and Judea and so on. And it says, and the angel of the Lord. See, there's so many various ways that God speaks. We can't limit him to one specific thing. But in this particular case, God used an angel. And it says, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So what Philip do? He got up and he went. You see, it's so clear, it's so simple. He heard a word from God and he obeyed. And what happened? Of course, he was able to preach the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch. What a simple lesson to learn. And yet, how many of us really do that? How many of us expect to hear God speak to us and tell us what we ought to do? For a large part of evangelicals, we say, oh, that was only for the book of Acts. We'll address that a little bit later. We go on, and let's turn to this one together, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I like this particular story. There's something about it that really speaks to my heart. Because, again, those in the cessationist camp tend to look towards the apostles and say, well, they did great miracles and all this kind of thing, and yet there are all kinds of instances in the book of Acts were just humble little disciples. God used them. And here is a man that other than this particular instance, we don't hear very much of him. And he's not referred to as being an apostle. He wasn't a big shot. He wasn't, you know, a mighty man of God, so to speak. He's just referred to as a disciple. And I like the fact that he refers to him as a disciple, one who's a follower of Jesus. So Acts, what I say, chapter 9, verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus. Now this was just after God had appeared, the Lord Jesus had appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. Now here there was this disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Do you notice, just pause for a moment, do you notice the parallel here between the way God came to Samuel? He just spoke his, got his attention, just spoke his name. Samuel, I want to say something to you. And here was Ananias. What was his attitude? He heard his name called. Ananias. What did he say? Oh, this is not God. Can't be God. You know, I mean, this is too weird. This is strange. It wasn't a strange thing for him that God might speak to him, even though he was just a lowly, unknown, insignificant disciple. He had an ear that was open and tuned to the voice of God, whether it came just through the Holy Spirit or an angel or a vision or a dream or whatever it was, that makes no difference. And his response was, "Here I am, Lord." Listen to that. You sit there and get all scared and say, "I wonder if this is God or if this is the devil." No, he said, "Here I am, Lord." He knew the voice of God. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said? He said, "My sheep know my voice, and a stranger they will not follow." He heard God speaking to him, and there was no question because he had, I believe, an intimate communion relationship with the Lord Jesus. He knew his master's voice. He wasn't all afraid and weird of getting into some weird state of ecstasy or some strange thing happening. It was just a simple, straightforward thing. God spoke to him and wanted to say something to him. So he says, "Here I am, Lord." Verse 7, the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So obviously there was some fear. And he wasn't afraid to express his fear to God. Do you see this openness of relationship and communication between him and God? What a wonderful thing. "Lord, I'm scared. You're telling me to do something, but I'm scared." What did the Lord say? The Lord said to him, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. Can you imagine how different the history of the church would have been, would we have had the book of Acts, if it wasn't for Ananias? Because it talks about so much about Paul's missionary journeys. Just think of the whole New Testament written by this man Paul. Can you imagine if Ananias was not in a place to hear the voice of God? Well, I'm sure God would have found somebody else. But you see, here is this insignificant believer, and look at the important part he played in God's unfolding plan. And what was the secret? He was a mighty theologian. He understood the doctrines of grace backwards and forwards and upside down. He was a mighty orator. None of these things. He had spent years and years in Bible school, and so he understood all of these things. No, he was a disciple, hidden away, and he knew the voice of God, and God was able to speak to him, and he had performed an important mission in that here was Saul, and Saul needed somebody to come to him and give him assurance and for his sight to be recovered and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What a glory, what a beautiful thing. And this shows me something. It shows me that the most insignificant, most humble, out-of-the-way believer, God can use you in ways that you don't even think. You don't have to be somebody special. You don't have to have a PhD and a master's in theology or any of those kind of things. You just need to be somebody who knows the voice of God. And any one of us can know the voice of God speaking to us. That's our privilege. That's our prerogative. And there are those, and I'm not wanting to be critical, but there are those who have tried to steal that away from the church. God's, all through history, just very briefly, gone back starting in the book of Genesis, all through the course of redemptive history, God has come to his people. He has come to his church, and he's spoken to her. Again and again and again. And what we started off with here this morning, we see there was a time when God was not speaking. A time when his voice was silent. There was no open vision or no frequent vision. The word of the Lord was rare. The church was in a time of declension, and so are we today. What we need again is to hear the word of God spoken to his people. Just think of what he says in the book of Ephesians. He says God has given Christ as head of his body, the church. Now what does your head do for the rest of the body? Doesn't it give commands? I want to raise my hand. The head says, hand, raise up. Hand, go down. It speaks to it and the hand obeys. Now if God does not speak to us today, how is the body supposed to function? It can't. It's a living relationship that we have with our head. And Christ's place in the church is to guide and to direct his church in the advancement of the gospel and the glorifying of his name in the earth. Let's go on. One that I've mentioned a number of times is found just, we're close there, so just flip over a couple of pages, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while, look at what they were doing, they were not having a committee meeting. They were not trying to plan and strategize their next move of evangelism. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Oh, that God would have churches today to shut down all their meetings and all their dependence upon human activity and say, let's just shut the doors behind us. Let's call a time of fasting and prayer and let's just minister to God. Let's just seek God and see what happens. But there is such an unwillingness to do that. We would rather depend upon our own stratagems and our own plans. And look at what happened. The Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said. He spoke. What a precious thing. And what did he say? He says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we need today? Not men and women that just go to seminary and get a degree and then get called by a church or say, I want to go out into the mission field. And they go in their own strength, and oftentimes they come back with their tail between their legs because they've come up against spiritual forces of darkness that they never reckoned with. Because they were never sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And so there's so many men in the pulpit today, so much activity that's going on, so much missionary activity, and it's not based on this. But this is not just descriptive. It's prescriptive. This is the way the church of Jesus Christ ought to function. This is allowing Christ to be the head and to rule and to reign and to direct and to govern the activities of his church in the earth. We see this again. Let's just turn over a couple more chapters to chapter 16. And here's Paul on one of his missionary journeys. In verse 6 it says, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now there's one for you. You know, if a missionary came back to his board and said, well, I was going to go into this area where the gospel hasn't been preached yet, and you all had voted and said I should go there, but as I was walking down the road, as I was driving my car to the border, the Holy Spirit came to me and forbade me to go preach the gospel. What would they do that man? They'd fire him, wouldn't they? Like, God doesn't speak today. We voted, we met together, and we commissioned you. You need to do what we tell you to do. Holy Spirit, here they were, just assuming that this is what they should do, go and preach in these regions, and the Holy Spirit corrected them. He forbade them from speaking there. This would seem to be a very unusual thing, and yet God had he redirected their path because he had something else for them to do. So it says, in being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and again it says, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. But I wonder why the writer, you know, Luke writing it here, he didn't refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. He referred to him as the Spirit of Jesus. I think it's significant. Doesn't it show us? Jesus, the head over his body, is directing his church. So basically, Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And then what happens? Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Isn't it beautiful? No mission board, no voting. Just simple, direct direction from the Holy Spirit. How we need that today. Another instance, just a couple more pages over, chapter 18, where the Holy Spirit gives confirmation, encouragement to man by speaking to him, to Paul in this case, Acts chapter 18. He's in Corinth, and he's experienced tremendous opposition. And in verse 9, I believe it is, it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled after a year, he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So here you see Paul, he'd been preaching, and that the opposition that broke out against him was severe, was intense. And I think the Lord knew that Paul was a little bit unsure of himself, whether he should remain there in that city. And God just gave him assurance, no, I've got many people in this city. See, Paul couldn't have deduced that on his own. He couldn't have looked out the city and said, I know that there's many of God's elect in this city. He could have just assumed, man, that there's just been such a poor reception of the gospel here, I think I should go somewhere else. And isn't that how we tend to be, you know, being governed by circumstances entirely? But in this case, God said, no, Paul, you stay put. You stay here, because I, in spite of what the way things look outwardly, I have many people in this city, and I want you to remain and keep preaching the gospel here. So there we have another example of how God speaks to his church, speaks to his people. Psalm chapter 115, verse 5, it describes, it contrasts our God from the gods of the nations around us. It says, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see, and they have ears, but they cannot hear. And I would suggest to you, and I say it kindly, that we have been presented in our day by some with a God who cannot speak. Because we have a book that he has given us, and that's all that we need. The book is sufficient for the purpose in which it was written. But there's nothing in that book that says God has stopped speaking to his church. We're living in a day very much like Samuel's day, where the word of the Lord is rare, and there are not very many visions or any kind of revelations that God gives to his people. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, behold, days are coming, declares God, when I will send a famine on the land, and not a famine for bread, or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And it feels to me very much like we're living in a day like that when there is a famine. Oh, we have Bibles galore. We have Bible schools and seminaries all over the place. But do we really hear the word of the Lord? In another place in the book of Psalms, the psalmist is writing about the declined state of Israel, and this is how he describes it. It says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. There's no prophet. There's nobody who can speak the word of the Lord to us. So some are still going to say, no, I'm sorry, I don't agree with your theology. All that kind of thing stopped happening with the book of Acts and with the apostles. So I would like to read to you some accounts, historical accounts, in particular, some things that God did amongst the reformers. Because many of those who are cessationists in our day are of the reformed camp. And we tend to look back at the reformers and maybe sometimes almost idolize them. Now, if I was to read you all the accounts of history that there are out there, we'd be here all afternoon. Even though some of these writings are obscure. But bear with me as I read to you some of these. Most of these happened amongst the Scottish reformers. I'll just start reading here in this chapter of this particular book that describes it. He says, there is one period and one tradition in which you would expect to find no prophets. Nobody that's speaking the word of the Lord. He says, I'm referring to the Protestant tradition during the time of the Reformation. One of the reformers' principal concerns was to preserve the unique authority of the Bible. And one of their great cries was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. They argued against their Catholic opponents because they saw them making their tradition equal to the authority of scriptures. The reformers persecuted the Anabaptists because they saw them making claims to divinely inspired revelations they considered equal to the scripture and authority. And because the reformers rejected the claims to miracles and prophetic inspiration in both the Catholic and the Anabaptist tradition, you would not expect to find any prophets or prophetically gifted people in the Reformed tradition during this period of conflict. This is, in fact, not the case. Let's take a look at one relatively brief time period and one relatively narrow section of Reformed history and faith. And we'll start with this one man. His name is George Wishart. And he lived from 1513 to 1546, and he was one of the early Scottish reformers, and he was a mentor of John Knox. He was a powerful evangelist and teacher of the Bible. Knox regarded Wishart as a prophet. What kind of a prophet? He quotes, this is Knox speaking about this man. He said, he was not only singularly learned as well in godly knowledge as in all honest, humane science, but also he was so clearly illuminated with the spirit of prophecy that he saw not only things pertaining to himself, but also such things as some towns and the whole realm afterward felt, which he forespoke, not in secret, but in the audience of many. Now today we're told that, oh yeah, when the reformers spoke of prophecy, they were speaking of preaching. We've got a problem with this. Because here's John Knox describing this man, and he was saying he had a spirit of prophecy. So we might say, oh well, he just had inspired preaching. But he literally foretold events that took place, and he did so publicly, and these events actually did take place. Wishart's Protestant doctrines, prophetic power, and popularity with the people earned him the implacable hatred of David Beaton, Cardinal and Archbishop of St. Andrews of Scotland. Cardinal Beaton hated the reformers, not so much because they threatened the doctrine of the Catholic Church, but because he viewed them as a threat to international political alliances that he valued. Wishart's public lectures on the Book of Romans were so well attended in Dundee that Beaton used his influence to have the local magistrate forbid Wishart to preach again in that city. The magistrate, Robert Mill, delivered the charge in public at the conclusion of one of Wishart's lectures. And the preacher looked toward heaven. So here he is, he's just been forbidden to preach anymore in that city. And the preacher looked toward heaven. He remained silent for a while. No one moved. Then at last he said, and these are his words, God is my witness. I never desired your trouble, but your comfort. But I am sure to reject the word of God and drive away his messengers is not the way to save you from trouble, but to bring you into it. When I am gone, if it be well with you for a long while, then I am not led by the Spirit of truth. Can you imagine? Here I go and preach to somebody and they reject it and say, look, after I go, if everything's good, then I wasn't sent by God. That would seem very presumptuous, wouldn't it? So the question we could ask, was he being presumptuous, or really was he speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He goes on, he says, but if unexpected trouble comes upon you, remember this is the cause, the fact that you've shut me down, you won't allow me to speak, this is the cause, and turn to God by repentance, for he's merciful. Wisert then left town, and he went elsewhere to preach. 4 days afterward, after Wisert had left Dundee, a severe plague broke out there. A month later, news of the plague reached Wisert, who was then in western Scotland. He immediately returned to Dundee to comfort the sufferers. When he arrived, he stood at the east gate, and he preached a sermon on Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. At the risk of his life, Wisert stayed with the infected people, caring for them until the plague abated. Wisert escaped 2 public attempts on his life through supernatural revelation. He also prophesied in 1545 that the town of Haddington would be judged with a severe plague followed by bondage to foreigners. This was fulfilled in 1548 and 49 when the town was destroyed by the English. The plague was so severe it hindered even the burial of the dead. Earlier, having escaped one of Cardinal Beaton's attempts on his life, Wisert predicted the cardinal would ultimately be successful in his quest to kill the reformer. When that time drew near, God revealed to Wisert his impending martyrdom. This revelation saved the life of John Knox. When Wisert was leaving Haddington, Knox begged him to let him go along with him to Ormiston. At Ormiston, Cardinal Beaton had Wisert arrested. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed the was ends. Knox begged to let him go along with him to Ormiston. Wisert declined, saying, one is sufficient for one sacrifice. At Ormiston, Cardinal Beaton had Wisert arrested, and through a series of political intrigues and an illegal trial had him condemned to be burned at the stake for heresy. On March 1st, 1546, they came to Wisert's cell, put a rope around his neck, tied his hands around his back, fastened sacks of gunpowder about his body, and led him to a specially built scaffold just opposite the foretower of the Cardinal's Palace in St. Andrews. Rich cushions had been placed in the windows of the tower so that the Cardinal and his guests might watch the spectacle in comfort. And when the executioner tied him to the stake, Wisert prayed for his accusers, asking God to forgive them. The executioner was so moved by this, he asked Wisert's forgiveness, to which he replied, come hither. And when his executioner drew near, Wisert kissed his cheek. And he said, I forgive you, do your work. The man turned and lit the fire. The gunpowder blew up, but Wisert was still alive. When the captain of the castle guard saw this, he told the dying man to be of good courage. And Wisert replied, the flame has scorched my body, yet it has not daunted my spirit. Then referring to Cardinal Beaton, I remember Beaton is up looking out the window, sitting on these nice cushions, watching this spectacle. Referring to Cardinal Beaton, he continued, he who from yonder place looks upon me with such pride shall within a few days lie in the same castle as ignominiously as he is now seen proudly to rest himself. These were the last words of George Wisert, the Stephen of the Scottish Reformed Church, the forerunner of revival and renewal. On May 28, 1546, less than 3 months after Wisert's death, at about 52 years of age, Cardinal David Beaton was murdered in the very palace from which he watched the prophetic martyr's execution, fulfilling Wisert's last prophecy. So that's George Wisert. Let me go on to John Knox, someone whose name we're probably even more familiar with, lived from 1514 to 72, the great Scottish reformer. If you think that, you know, someone were to come to us today and say, I'm a prophet, we would look askance, wouldn't we? And we would say this is the height of presumption. But he not only regarded Wishart as a prophet, but he also thought he himself had prophetic powers. And many of the people of Scotland also believed Knox to be a prophet. In fact, in another place I read, they referred to Knox as being the apostle and prophet of the Scottish Reformation. No less an authority than James Melville, divinity professor at St. Andrews University, referred to him, I'm sorry, it's right here, as the prophet and apostle of our nation. One of Knox's most famous prophecies is quoted by a number of his biographers. While on his deathbed, Knox asked his friends, David Lindsay and James Lawson, to go to the Lord of Grange, William Kirkaldy, whom Knox dearly loved. So this man, this Lord of Grange, Kirkaldy, was attempting to hold the castle of Edinburgh for Mary, Queen of Scots, against the English army. So he was on the wrong side of things. And Knox, this is what Knox said. He said to his friends, go and speak to him, because he loved this man. Go, I pray you, and tell him for me in the name of God that unless he leave that evil course whereon he has entered, neither shall that rock, referring to the castle of Edinburgh, afford him any help, nor the carnal wisdom of that man whom he counts happy God, which was William Maitland, who was Secretary of State, but he shall be pulled out of that nest and brought down over the wall with shame. And his carcass shall be hung before the sun, so God hath assured me. Lindsay and Lawson faithfully delivered the message, but Kirkaldy chose to ignore Knox's warning. On May 29, 1573, Kirkaldy was forced to surrender the castle. The castle gate was blocked with fallen stones due to the English bombardment. And just as Knox had prophesied, Kirkaldy was lowered over the wall by a rope in shame. And on the sunny afternoon of August 3rd, 1573, Kirkaldy was hanged at the Market Cross of Edinburgh, and he was facing east away from the sun, but before he died, his body swung around to the west so that he was, quote unquote, hung before the sun, just as Knox had prophesied. So there's just one example from the life of John Knox. There's another man whose name is John Welch. He lived from 1570 to 1622. He was another of the Scottish reformers who showed remarkable prophetic powers. Samuel Rutherford, one of the most famous of the Scottish reformed theologians, called Welch that heavenly, prophetic, and apostolic man of God. And after spending some of his early years as a prodigal, Welch returned to the Lord and married John Knox's daughter, Elizabeth. I'll skip over some here. It just describes in general what he was like. But here he gives an instance that took place. This man, John Welch. One night he was at supper. And he was speaking of the Lord and his word to all who were sitting at the table. And everyone at the table was being edified by Welch's conversation, with the exception of one young man who laughed and sometimes mocked him. Welch endured this for a while, but then abruptly stopped in the middle of his discourse. A sad look came over Welch's face. I almost can't read this here without fear and trembling, the reality of this. A sad look came over Welch's face, and he told everyone at the dinner table to be silent and, quote, observe the work of the Lord upon that mocker. Immediately, the young man sank beneath the table and died. Now, you know, we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and we think that was just the book of Acts. But I've often said, right after the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it says, great fear came upon them all. And there were many miracles done by the hands of the apostles. And it says, none dared join themselves to him. And every time I've read that description, I thought, how we need that today.
Oh, we need that today. There's such a flippancy, such a lack of the fear of God. These are fearful things. And yet the Bible itself says that our God is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Let me continue on. It says, the people in the city of Ayr, A-Y-R, regarded Welsh as a prophet. Excuse me a sec. During the time the great plague was raging all over Scotland, the city of Ayr had been spared. The city magistrate set guards at each of the entrances of the city in order to protect it from being infected by any suspicious visitors. So they're like, they quarantined the city. One day, two traveling cloth merchants came to the city gates, both with horses packed with reams of cloth, and the guards refused to let the merchants in. They called the magistrates, who in turn called John Welsh. They asked him whether they should let the merchants in. Now, I'm not sure if it says it here. I read the same anecdote somewhere else, and it made it clear that these men were coming from a city that in which there was no plague. So for all outward appearances, it would appear there was no threat, and there was no danger here. So they called the magistrate, who in turn called John Welsh. And they asked him whether they should let the merchants in. And again, I guess I kind of wished I'd gotten the other account, because a little bit more detail. It says, after praying for a while, and the other account I read says that for about a quarter of an hour, for about 15 minutes, he was silent. He lifted his head up to heaven, and he was silent. He was praying. He was asking. He didn't just look at the situation and just give a quick, presumptuous answer. He knew what it was to speak to God and to hear from God. So after praying for a while, John Welsh advised the magistrates to turn the merchants away, for he feared the plague was contained in the packs of cloth on the horses. And again, the other accounts that he knew that. It wasn't just he feared it. God showed him this was the case. The merchants turned and went to the city of Cumnock, about 20 miles away, where they were admitted there and sold their goods. The goods were infected, just as Welsh had said, and the plague broke out immediately and killed so many people, there were hardly enough living left to bury the dead. And after Welsh was imprisoned at Edinburgh Castle, the plague did break out in Ayr. The people there came to him asking for help, but he was not permitted to leave the castle. Instead, he directed them to a godly man in their town, Hugh Kennedy, who he said should pray for them, and God would hear him. And immediately after this, Hugh Kennedy led a prayer meeting in the city, and the plague began to decrease. The most famous incident in Welsh's life, but remember, we're not reading the book of Acts here. We're reading history. The most famous incident in Welsh's life occurred while a godly young man, the heir of Lord Ochiltree, a captain of the Castle of Edinburgh, was staying at Welsh's house. He fell sick there, and after a long illness, he died. This reminds me a little bit of Luther and Melanchthon. Welsh had great affection for the man and was so grieved by his death that he would not leave the man, would not leave the young man's body. After 12 hours, some friends brought a coffin and attempted to put the body in it. Welsh persuaded them to wait. He stayed with the body a full 24 hours, praying and lamenting the man's death. Again, they attempted to put the body into the coffin, but he refused to let them. They came again 36 hours after the death of the young man. Now angry with Welsh, he begged them to wait 12 more hours. But after 48 hours, Welsh still refused to give up the body. At this point, Welsh's friends were beside themselves. Yeah, I guess so. I would be too. And they could not understand his strange behavior. Perhaps he thought the young man had not really died, but had succumbed to some kind of epileptic fit. So the friends summoned physicians to the room in order to prove to Welsh that the young man was truly dead. With their instruments, they pinched the body of the young man in various places and even twisted a bowstring about the corpse's head with great force. No nerve in the body of the corpse responded at all to these measures. The physicians pronounced him dead. One last time, Welsh persuaded both friends and physicians to step into the next room for an hour or two. Welsh fell down on the floor beside the body and cried to God with all of his strength. The dead man opened his eyes and cried out to Welsh, "Oh, sir, I am all whole but my head and my legs." He was restored to his life and healed of his long illness. The only ill effects he suffered were in his legs, where he had been pinched by the physicians, and around his head, where they had twisted the bowstring. Later, this young man became Lord Castlestewart, the lord of a great estate in Ireland. Now, these seem almost unbelievable, these stories. But rather than just focusing on the how fantastic they are, how can this be? Let me read this to you about the same man, John Welsh, so that we understand what was behind it. Because I'm not trying to focus on the sensational here. All I'm trying to do is show us that God can, and I've perhaps in a way gotten off track because I'm relating stories that regard the supernatural, miraculous, but the primary thing I'm wanting to focus on here is that God can speak to his people. But why is it that that happens so little in our day? Listen to this as it describes him. He was famous in his generation for the power that he had in prevailing with God by prayer and supplication. Were of these following instances amongst many others which might be given. One is that being on a certain night under an extraordinary pressure of spirit to go and pour forth heart to God, he left his wife in bed and going out to a garden, he spent most of the night in that exercise. In that exercise, this is old English and stuff, so hard to read. So ordinary to him that he used to say he wondered how a Christian could lie in a bed all night without rising to spend some of the night in prayer and praise. This was such a common thing to him. He couldn't understand, how can a Christian just go to bed and sleep all night? He said, it would just seem normal to him that you'd rise sometimes during the night and spend some of the night in prayer and praise. But his wife, weary at last, went to seek for him, but missing him in his ordinary place, went into other gardens by such passages as she knew. At last she heard a voice, and drawing near to it, could hear him speak a few words, but with great fervency, mixed and accompanied with floods of tears, which were these, "O God, wilt thou not give me Scotland? O God, wilt thou not give me Scotland?" She, being weary and afraid to interrupt him, went home and heard not the close. At last he came home. And re-entering his bed, his wife began to reprove his unmercifulness to his own body, then asked him what it was he was saying. For she told she heard him. "Well," said he, you had better have been in your bed, but since you heard, I tell you, I have endured a great fight for Scotland this night, and hardly could I get a remnant reserved. Yet he will be gracious." See, this man, he's prevailing with God in prayer because I could hardly get around it. And yet God assured him. He wasn't just saying this presumptuously in his own wishful thinking. He says, God will be gracious. After this, he arose another night. But he went not out of doors, but in a chamber. He travailed and groaned. So his wife, impatient, did rise several times, calling him to bed. But he waited his time, and when he came, she began a modest expostulation with him for tarrying. "Hold thy peace," said he. "It will be well with us, but I shall never preach another preaching in the open air." And having fallen asleep before he awoke, the messenger was come who by command carried him prisoner to the castle of Edinburgh. Oh God, how we need men like that. I'm going to stop there. It's a couple more pages, but I'm getting near the end of my time, and we can read them perhaps later on. I'd like to read you, as I come to a close here. I think some of you are familiar with this. What Leonard Ravenhill said. Now, don't allow me to get off track here. I'm not preaching this morning on so much as the need for a prophet, for the ministry of prophecy, although that's part of it. That's what God raised Samuel up to be a prophet, and when he did, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. So yes, and that's what Ravenhill's going to say here. But what I want you to, underneath that, this is what I want you to hear. We need restored to the church again the belief and the expectation that God will speak to us. We've been robbed of that. We don't believe it, and so it doesn't happen. Ravenhill said these words, our national need at this hour. Now, bear in mind, he's speaking at a different time in history, so he refers to things that are not current. Our national need at this hour is not the dollar recovered strength, or that we save face over the Watergate affair, that we find the answer to the ecology problem. We need a God-sent prophet. Millions have been spent on evangelism in the last 25 years. Hundreds of gospel messages streak through the air of the nation every day. Crusades have been held. Healing meetings have made a vital contribution. Come-outers have come out and settled too, without a nation-shaking revival. Organizers we have, skilled preachers abound, multi-million dollar Christian organizations straddle the nation, but where, oh where is the prophet? Where are the incandescent men fresh from the holy place? Where is the Moses to plead in fasting before the holiness of the Lord for our moldy morality, our political perfidy, and sour and sick spirituality? There is a terrible vacuum in evangelical Christianity today. There is a terrible vacuum the missing person in our ranks is the prophet. The man with a terrible earnestness, the man totally otherworldly, the man rejected by other men, even other good men, because they consider him too austere, too severely committed, too negative and unsociable. So there's the question that he asks, and then he answers his own question. Where are these men? And this is what he says. God's men are in hiding until the day of their showing forth. They will come. And I'm going to go out the limb a little bit and say to you this morning, I believe when Leonard Ravenhill uttered those words, he spoke them prophetically. God's men are in hiding until the day of their showing forth. They will come. It's amazing to me, two men that I highly respect, both Arminians, not of the same theological persuasion that I am, and yet they were men of God, and they spoke a word to our generation. Leonard Ravenhill and Dave Wilkerson. And Dave Wilkerson, you can look it up sometime if you want, he said the same thing. He talked about the Joseph Company. And he said there are men that God has hidden away in obscurity, and God will bring them forth at the right time. Men that will once again, like Samuel, speak the word of God to his church. And as I was reading that, I can't remember if he actually made reference to this or not. I think he did. He said, you know, there was 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, years of absolute silence. It kind of puts it in perspective for me a little bit. I think, you know, it was a couple hundred years ago that, the Great Awakening. And we say, well, God, it's been so long since there's been a revival, since there's been a moving, an outpouring, a visitation of God upon your church. But here it was between the Old Covenant and the coming of Christ. It was 400 years, absolute silence. God never spoke. And, you know, during that time there was a Maccabean revolt. And they tried to bring Reformation about in their own strength, but it failed. But what had God said in Malachi 4:5? He says, I will send Elijah the prophet before that coming of the Lord. And Jesus said that John the Baptist was that man. He came in the spirit of Elijah and he prepared the way. And Ravenhill talks in another place about John the Baptist. Here he was, hidden away in the wilderness for 20 years. And at the right time, God brought him forth. And I agree with Ravenhill. I believe that there are men that God has hidden away, and at the right time, they're not men, they're not necessarily in seminaries and Bible schools. God knows where they are. But they were fresh. There will be men that aren't going to speak out of their scholastic ability, but men that receive an anointing from God, where it would be like Isaiah, where the angel took that coal from the altar and touched his lips. That's the kind of man it's going to be. As we come to the close here, bear with me. I'd just like to turn with one more passage of Scripture, and that's Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, starting at verse 90, he says, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right, for both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down into it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray also. Among the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness, and all of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imaginations and not from the mouth of the Lord." And I suggest to you again today that we have very much the same. We know that our land is full of false prophets. But it goes beyond that. Even what we hear from many pulpits isn't the word. Listen to how he describes it. "They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord." Not from the mouth of the Lord. "They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you'll have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you." But here's the verse. I read all that for context. Here's the verse that I would like us to focus on momentarily. "But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened?" Again, this is what we need. Men who know what it is to stand in the counsel of the Lord and go forth from that secret place of the Most High and speak not words from their own imagination, not words that just they got just through their own scholastic ability and their own proud exegesis of Scripture that they learned in a Bible school or in a seminary, but men who have stood in the very presence of God and waited in the presence of God and heard a word from God. And then we go forth and speak that word to the people. And then later on he says, verse 22. "If," talking about the false prophets and the one that spoke from their own imagination, "if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." Verse 28, "The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer where it shatters a rock? So what's he speaking about here? Just sound exegesis of Scripture? No, he's speaking about a real word from heaven, a real word from God. Just taking the Bible and opening it up and just trying to promote and produce and present something that's only exegetically sound and nothing more, but it doesn't have the fire of God on it, produces nothing. It's just a dead letter, and the dead letter produces death, not life. What we need is men that really have stood in the very council, in the very throne room of God, and heard the word of the Lord, and bring it forth. Again, Ravenhill says this, let him be as plain as John the Baptist. Let him for a season be a voice crying in the wilderness of modern theology and stagnant churchianity. Let him be as selfless as Paul the Apostle. Let him too say and live this one thing I do. Let him reject ecclesiastical favors. Let him be self-abasing, non-self-seeking, non-self-projecting, non-self-righteous, non-self-glorying, non-self-promoting. Let him say nothing that will draw men to himself, but only that which will move men to God. Let him come daily from the throne room of a holy God, the place where he has received the order of the day. Let him under God unstop the ears of the millions who are deaf to the clatter of shekels milked from the hour of material mesmerism. Let him cry with a voice this century has not heard, because he has seen a vision no man in this century has seen. God, send us this Moses to lead us from the wilderness of crass materialism, where the rattlesnakes of lust bite us, and where enlightened men, totally blind spiritually, lead us to an ever-nearing Armageddon. God have mercy and send us prophets. Now once again, I just want to, I don't know exactly how to put it, tweak that a little bit. Yes, send us prophets. But God have mercy and restore to us the knowledge that God can speak to us. So what I would like to conclude with, the application I'd like to conclude with this morning, is not only, I agree with Brother Ravenhill, yes, God send us prophets. But I would like it, how are we going to apply it? Pray for prophets, yes. Pray for men, that God would raise up men to speak to his people again, yes. But I'd like us to apply to it more specifically to ourselves. We need to pray and believe that God can speak to us, to you, to me. Don't let that be robbed from you. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. That can be a reality in your and my life. These men that we've read about, that these amazing prophecies and these supernatural, extraordinary things that occurred, they were just mere men, just like you and I. Remember, go back to Ananias. He was just this disciple of the Lord, hidden away, and God spoke to him. It is part of your inheritance, as you're right. We read about it in the Psalms. Our God, he speaks. He speaks today. This, you know, a song that we sing all the time. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is risen. Whatever men may say, he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy, well, I'm quoting two songs together, but the truth of it is there. God, he wants to bring us into that intimate place where we hear his voice. I'll close there.